Well, if you can, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14. And once again, appreciate you guys being here. I know it was quite a journey for some of you, but praise God for heated cars, heated homes, and the heated church building. Amen. And this room heats up so fast. It's really amazing. We're still trying to get our bearings here on how to adjust the temperature in the new facility, but it is so fast. It's so well insulated. So if you're a little warm now, we've turned it down a little bit. But Acts chapter 14 is where we find ourselves today. And we're going through this amazing journey, the first mission trip of Saul, Paul, and Barnabas. And it's been a wonderful, amazing journey. Acts chapter 13, we see where the church of Antioch had sent them out. Long story short, Barnabas arrives in Antioch. Many people are believing and being saved. There's so many people that need to be discipled. Barnabas seems to say, hey, I need help. I need someone else in the know. Who can I get? And he goes to Tarsus, a long ways away, finds Saul, drafts him into the mix, and there they spend around a year discipling these new Christians, and Antioch becomes an extremely strong powerhouse of a church where more and more leaders and more people are being discipled until they reach such a point in who they are that they can afford to send out leadership. So they send out, you know, sometimes churches will tend to send not their A or B list people to do mission work. Sometimes it's way down. Okay, we can send this person out. But no, they send out their top dogs, you might say. They send out Saul. They send out Barnabas to go off on a mission trip. These guys know the gospel. They're grounded in the gospel. We're sending them out. And so this is the big journey, their first journey of going out and preaching the gospel. We looked there in Acts chapter 13 is a great gospel message of Saul. And this really compares to kind of Peter's message in the home of Cornelius, where he just lays it out and Luke records detail after detail of what the gospel is. And if you or I are ever wondering, I wonder how I present the gospel to someone or what magic track I need to go pick up that will have it for me. This is really it right here. All right. So this is a great place to go to. Look how Paul shares the gospel in Acts chapter 13. And we think of the gospel as a message with different components, right? Different ingredients, sentences that lay out this message. And those ingredients, that message, the good news, is laid out there. And this is where Luke records this. And so elsewhere, when he says, you know, Paul shared the gospel or shared the message of God's grace or shared the message of salvation, we know what he's talking about. This is what he's talking about. He's saying he shared this gospel that is laid out here. So Paul and Barnabas, chapter 14, let's continue on there. They have preached as usual. We find they arrive at a place, they preach immediately, there's no huge relationship time involved here. It's present the gospel and let the gospel do its work, all right? Let the Holy Spirit move. Now, verse 1, let's see what they do on this next city they're arriving at. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And we'll pause right there just a moment to note that we see the same old story, you might say, being repeated here. And this same old story is continually repeated on their mission trips. They don't create new tactics and new methods, you might say. They arrive. Look at this. They arrive in Iconium. Same thing they did over here in Antioch, Pisidia. They arrive. They got off the boat. They went in to the synagogue. Remember, Paul waved his arms, got their attention, and he proclaimed the gospel. Many believed. Many hated him also. And we'll see that same old story repeated every time they arrive. So here again, different city, same old story. They arrive. They go to the synagogue. They spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. So Luke is letting us know he's presenting the gospel. The gospel message is compelling, right? And that some Jews, so not all Jews are going to cast away this message and remain in unbelief, but some Jews, and the word Greeks here is interchanged with Gentiles, all right, non-Jews, but both of them are believing. Same gospel, same Messiah, same Savior, same God, same gospel must be believed in. So he has presented this message. Both groups, Jews and Gentiles, are believing in it and are saved. What is the result of them doing such a striking method, you know, of just walking in, total strangers, don't know these people at all, proclaiming the gospel? The result is that many believed. So we want to take a quick note just to repeat this kind of method that they're using. They truly rely on the gospel to get out there and to do the work. And a lot of times today, we kind of try to do all the work and then present the gospel. Sometimes we put too much emphasis on building relationships, knowing every detail about the person, and then presenting the gospel. And the opposite is true with the apostles on this mission trip. They are all about salvation and getting the message out. They trust in the power of the gospel to bring about that salvation. So what are they there to do? They're to get the gospel out. So they get a platform. They get people to listen to them. They proclaim the gospel. And what's the result? Many believed. All right. So it does work. I literally had this conversation just last week at my office. Someone had come in, and or week before last, and they said, you know, I don't think just proclaiming the gospel works anymore. I think in today's time, you have to spend a lot of time getting to know the person before you can present the gospel. And I said, well, okay, I understand where you're coming from, but as far as Scripture goes, we see the opposite is true. And this is the text, and this is what we're bound to. So it is good to build relationships. Don't get me wrong, but it's also good just to proclaim the gospel. And that's what these guys were about. And the results are there, right? They proclaimed the gospel, and people believed. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So here we have the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and I use Paul and Saul interchangeably sometimes, just so you know it is the same person there. But we see them presenting the good news, but here we see someone presenting anti-good news. They're presenting the anti-gospel, and they're all about poisoning. Look at this word, verse 2. They poisoned their minds against the brothers. So the Jews come in and begin to proclaim false doctrine. Is it important to know doctrine, what you believe? Absolutely. In today's time, people say, oh, doctrine divides. I just want to love Jesus, right? Well, doctrine does divide. And here it divides unbelievers from believers, right? So it is okay to know what the Bible teaches. It is okay to be grounded in doctrine. In fact, the more grounded you are, the less likely you are to be poisoned by unbelievers' false doctrine. But here we see the unbelieving Jews are entering in, and they're trying to poison the minds of the Gentiles, create doubt, right? Because the unbelieving Jews, what were they not believing? They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They rejected his virgin birth. They rejected his sinless life. They rejected his death, his resurrection, his atoning sacrifice. They rejected that he fulfilled all the Old Testament feasts, that he fulfilled the Passover, that he is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate priest, the ultimate prophet from God. They rejected all of that and said that he was no one but a scoundrel, someone that deserved to be put to death. So the Jews come in, they're proclaiming that about Jesus. The Apostle Paul is saying, no, he is this. And if you remember back on the road to Damascus, Paul, when he sees Jesus, right, he is converted. The scales come off days later as Ananias is speaking to him and praying with him. And he immediately goes into the synagogue and professes that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Messiah. So this is the core of his message that we can imagine. That, along with this gospel that he has presented in 13, he is in there presenting this truth. But the Jews that did not believe are putting poison in the tank, all right? They're poisoning the sound doctrine here. Now, verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. All right, so how do Paul and Barnabas fight against the poison that is being spread? How do they fight against the Jews who are spreading this poison? What do they do differently? They do nothing differently. They continue, look at this, verse 3 there, to preach the word of his grace. They continue to preach the same thing. They don't have to change their whole message around. They continue to proclaim the gospel of grace. Now, here we can kind of see a hint, maybe, of what the Jews were poisoning the gospel with. And especially when you take this in light of Galatians, where chapter 1, Paul says someone has come in and they presented a different gospel, right? And he lets them know that they've mixed works and God's grace together. And here we see something like this taking place. So you have the Jews who did not want this grace. They really seem to strive for meriting their salvation. Look what we are doing. I've fulfilled this rule, and that rule. And you apostles and Bart, you're coming in here saying, no, it's by grace that sin can be removed and that God has sent a sacrifice. Jesus died for their sins and that these Gentiles even can be saved, forgiven. That's too good. That's too good of news. So we want to come back in here and put the law back in place. No. You've got to follow these exact rules. This is where it's at. But in verse 3, we see that they remained a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. Salvation is always by grace. What do we do to earn our salvation? We do absolutely goose egg. We do absolutely nothing. It is unmerited, right? So we probably can picture here kind of what's going on, especially when Luke takes the time to put in here not just gospel, but he says the word of his grace. Salvation is by grace alone, right? All right, now, how do we fight this poison from coming into our minds? How do we fight the poison of false doctrine coming into our own minds? How do we fight the world's poison of false doctrine coming into our lives, right? And this is something that Christians even continue to struggle with. Like, I can sit here and say, we are saved by God's grace. And you can nod your head and say, yes, yes, yes. But on and off throughout your life, throughout this year, throughout this past year and the coming year, there will be times where you're tempted to go back into, do I deserve this? Did I earn this? Am I doing enough to earn? And we constantly have to remind ourselves that it is by grace and that God receives all the glory for our salvation. And when you grasp that grace, understand that it's a constant battle to hold on to it. Now, you're saved by grace, don't get me wrong, but to hold on to that concept and to continually remind yourself, it is by grace. It is by God's grace. I get the merit of Christ, who lived a sinless, perfect life. I get to go to heaven because of Christ, not because of something I did. I didn't take one step and God took 99, etc., however you want to put that, right? It is purely by grace. And what is the effect of that? You praise God. You glorify God for your salvation. So this is something that we have to constantly fight against, right? But how, even the false doctrine of the world, how do we protect ourselves? How do we protect our family? How do we protect our kids from having false doctrine infiltrating into their minds as well? We have to understand that there is a system in the world and that Satan is involved in a system where there is continually false doctrine being promoted that is anti-Bible, anti-Scripture, and it's anti-grace. And that we have to defend and preach sound doctrine from here, from our church, but not just stop there. This is something that you take home with you, right? And you continue to teach sound doctrine. You continue to teach your kids, anyone with an ear that you are close to, continue to teach them sound doctrine because the poison is always trying to get in. So we fight against the poison. We fight against false doctrine by studying true doctrine, by picking up the Word of God, not just here on Sunday. Yes, this is great. This is awesome. But this is something you need to do at home. This is something you as a family need to do as well, right? Continually keeping the poison out by focusing on what is true and what is right. Let's move on here. Now, we also see here Luke takes the time to mention that they did signs and wonders at their hands, and we see that God granted these signs and wonders. And I don't want to take too long here, but we see this, we've mentioned this before, that most often, as we look at the Bible, many Christians seem to think that supernatural miracles are on every single page, but they are really isolated, if you think about it, to primarily the time of Moses and Joshua, that we see the supernatural signs, miracles, and wonders, 10 different plagues going on there, the Dead Sea Red Sea opening up, and just on and on and on and on, right? Then of course, we see Elijah and Elisha doing some miracles. Then we primarily see all the miracles in the Bible as far as signs, miracles, and wonders. The vast majority are focused around Jesus Christ and His disciples. And we have to remember that signs, miracles, and wonders, the word miracle is not in the Bible. It's either signs or wonders. And most often the word sign is there. It's signos in the Greek. And all it means is that we think of a road sign that gives us direction. Well, anytime Jesus performed a sign, a miracle, a wonder, the disciples did, it was God doing that sign, miracle, or wonder as a big sign, as a big arrow saying, look, I approve this message and I approve this messenger. And everyone else, pay attention, because mankind cannot do this thing on their own, right? It is purely supernatural. So it is God authenticating the message and the messenger. And that's what we see happening here. God is saying, I have brought these people to you. I have given them the message. They're proclaiming this message correctly. I authenticate, I validate, pay attention, and listen to them. What is He validating? He's validating them. And primarily, He's validating, verse 3, He tells us, the word of His grace. This message is from God. Verse 4, let's continue on. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. What we see here right away in verse 4 is that the gospel was divisive. It was very divisive. The people in the city were divided, right? The same gospel that has brought salvation to you is the very same gospel that the first person you see today as you leave here might hate with all of their heart. And that's what we see happening through Jesus' life, right? Many believed, many followed, many loved Jesus. They loved the message. They loved the gospel. But others wanted to murder Him. The most innocent person, the most perfect person ever, they wanted to kill Him. They wanted to murder Him. What did He do wrong? He did nothing wrong. He did everything right. And so we have to remember this. The gospel was divisive. It caused people to want to murder the ones who were talking about it. And the gospel still is divisive. And just because you proclaim the gospel and someone gets mad at you, does that mean you did something wrong? No, it might mean you did everything just right. Jesus did nothing wrong. They still wanted to kill Him. So here we see the gospel was, and we have to remember, it still is divisive. Now, does Saul, does Barnabas change their message after this? All right, they've had to dust off their feet as they left the last city, Antioch, Pisidia, because the Jews were rejecting the message. Here, look what's happening. They want to stone them. They want to kill the apostles. Maybe they should rethink their message, right? This is quite controversial. Maybe we should change this a little bit. Maybe we should do something different to the message to make it go down a little bit easier, you know, kind of candy coat the medicine and then give that to them. And they get maybe the gospel and it just goes down a little bit easier, less controversial, maybe not so much about Jesus or the resurrection or sins or forgiveness or the wrath of God. Do they change it at all? And the answer is no, they don't change it at all. We're going to kill you unless you change your message. OK, kill me then, is basically what they say. They will not change the message at all. Now, if his message about Jesus Christ is so controversial, then why does he keep on preaching it? Because that's it. That's the only message of salvation that there is. Anything else he is presenting, causing people to believe in, if it's not the gospel, he has given them false hope. He has given them false salvation. And if we today go out and about and present a gospel other than this gospel, as Paul says in Galatians 1, but yet get people to believe in it, and they say, okay, now I'm a Christian if I believe that, and we say, yes, you are, we've created a false believer. We've created a false Christian, because that's not the real gospel. So this is really, really important, right? The apostles were so bent on, this is it. There is only one way. Kind of sounds like Jesus, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is only one gospel, and we cannot change it. We cannot alter it. We cannot candy coat it. We cannot present something different. We have to stick to the script. And we had to remind ourselves of this. We had to stick to the script. Will some people hate it? Yes. Will some people hate you because of it? Yes. But it is the power of God for salvation. And God uses that gospel to bring about salvation, right? And so this is it. We are people of the Word, and so were they. They presented the gospel that they had received from God. We should present the gospel that we have received from God's Word as well. So this is the script. They're sticking to it no matter what. Let's move on. I want to just quickly do a cross-reference here, though. Luke 12, verse 51 through 52. And feel free to look it up or look on the screen. Jesus says this of himself. And it's important for us, again, to remind ourselves of what the apostles went through when they presented the gospel. There was immediately a divide in the room. Some were saved by the exact same message that other people hated. And Jesus warned us ahead of time, this is going to be the case. Look in Luke 12, verse 51 through 53, probably I'll read. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? You know, if you were to walk out right now and say to the average Joe, do you think Jesus has come to give peace on earth? I mean, hey, it's Christmas time. Everyone remembers that, right? Yes, peace on earth, right? But we need to rethink. Look at this. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? Jesus himself says, no, I tell you, but rather division. Wow. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What is he talking about here, right? That there's going to be a divide, and Jesus has come for it, and there's going to be division? Yes, this is the nature of the gospel. And what his point is here is that the gospel is so amazing. It is so wonderful to us who are saved, but yet those who hate it with an utmost passion because they hate the one in whom is sent the gospel. They hate God. And it is quite often that you will see, and many of you have been in this situation, where those in your church family, you build stronger relationships with than perhaps those who are of the same blood as you. Why is that? Because salvation runs deeper than blood. It runs to your soul, right? God has done this. It's a supernatural work. And when you get around other people who are born again, regenerated, who are justified, who believe in Christ and Christ alone for salvation and understand that grace, and yet, you know, as the example here Jesus gives, a sister, a brother, an in-law does not, you'll be more prone to be unified with them because this is your new family in God. So anyway, long story short, we need to understand that the gospel is divisive. Jesus warns us ahead of time about its divisiveness. The example here of the apostles preaching, it is definitely divisive. The city was divided in half because the gospel came. Now, let's move on to verse 8. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Now, this may sound familiar to you, and hopefully it does, right? This is almost the exact scenario of Peter, as they go in early in Acts, right? And the lame man who's been placed there, who has not walked since birth, is begging for money. And they say, "Silver and gold I have none, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk." And he gets up. And that's where we get the whole leaping and jumping and praising God. He's bounding, right? And everyone that's seen this guy over the last, whatever it is, 30 years, he's jumping, he's leaping. His legs were mutilated and twisted. How could he? They all come over and he proclaims the gospel. Something extremely similar is happening here. And Luke makes sure to let us know that there was a man sitting there who could not walk. And look at this, verse 8, who had never walked. Now, this is not a, you know, sometimes you see on television or something, a person with a limp and they go on stage and there's someone claiming to be a faith healer and they say, "You're healed now." And then they walk off stage and the limp is gone. This is a person who has never walked. And many of you maybe seen people who have never walked in their entire lifetime. complete atrophy has set in, right? The joints themselves become rigid and arthritic, and there's no muscle there to even do anything to. So here we see a very supernatural act from God. Again, it's a sign from God, supernatural. This man who has never walked has just been miraculously healed. You're talking about nerves regenerated. You're talking about the best workout ever, right? Instantaneously, all of a sudden, he went from no muscle to quadriceps, right? His legs are developed. His calf muscles are developed. Everything is working, and he's walking, and we put it in a very similar way. He's walking and leaping and praising God, as in the same thing that happened to Peter. So it's hard for us sometimes to comprehend all of that goes into a miracle, because we really can't. But it's obviously a supernatural sign here. Stand up on your feet, he says. And he sprang up and he began walking. Let's go on to verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices. Now, in Jerusalem at the temple, when Peter healed the man, everyone came over. They were at least in the temple there, what we would call monotheist. They believed in one God. All right. And that was the God of the Old Testament. And same God of the New Testament, but that's where they drew the line for many of them. They said, we believe in the God of the Old Testament, not who you say this God is in the New Testament. But at least they were monotheists. They believed in one God. Here, Paul does the same exact miracle. God does this miracle, except you have them come up, and instead of acknowledging that it is God, the only true living God, as Paul says, they give credit to multiple gods. They are pantheists. They believe in multiple gods. So here's what they say. Verse 11, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a God, a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." Now, what is going on? Right? The supernatural, obviously something they cannot do naturally there. This man who has never walked before is jumping up and walking and leaping, praising God. And they run over and they rename Paul, not calling him Saul, but calling him who? Hermes. And here Barnabas is Zeus, right? And if you're going back to fifth grade, maybe, where you had to memorize your Greek mythology and your Roman mythology and that kind of thing, that's what we have going on here. They go over and ascribe these things to false, made up, pretend, dead, not even existing gods is who they describe, who they ascribe what has gone on here. Now, these questions here are very important. Who are you? Who am I? What is my purpose in life? And here we kind of see this answered by Paul. Look, they come to worship Paul. And think about our world today. The purpose of secular world is to get more and more attention, right? More and more people, more and more likes on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, more and more of a following, more people looking up, more people, fame, right? Fame, more and more fame. And that's what our world often lives for. Here, Paul is receiving, the whole city is coming at them. They've ascribed to him the highest accolade they possibly could. They are calling them gods. But what does Paul and Barnabas do when they call them gods? They tear their clothing because they realize this is the complete opposite, the diametrically opposed opinion of view of outcome as they wanted. The miracle has been performed. They should be ascribing this to God. They're going to present the gospel now, but instead they're ascribing this power to them, saying, "No, you must be gods." And they tear their clothing in protest. Where else do we see of someone tearing their clothing? It's when Jesus proclaimed that he is God. As he's been arrested, the high priest tears his clothing, right? It says, oh, heresy, it's heresy. He needs to be killed right now. It's extreme protest is what it is. And Paul and Barnabas are protesting this to the max. Say, no, we are not. No, we are not. They rip their clothing. I'm telling you, this is not who we are. We are of the exact same nature as you. We are just a man. When Peter goes into Cornelius's home to proclaim the gospel, if you remember, Cornelius bows down. And Peter says, get up, get up. I am just a man here to present the good news. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are saying. Who are you? Who am I? What is my purpose? This is what Paul is there for. And what does he say? He says, I am just a human with a message of good news from the living God. And this is so simple that this is his purpose. This is why he has arrived. This is why he is there. He could be called many things. But he says, hey, I am just of the same nature as you. I am just a man, but I've come with a powerful message. I've come with the good news. We often overcomplicate life, right? We get so busy doing so many different things. We continually complicate it, and it becomes like an algebra problem. Some of you might be good at algebra, some might be easy. But trigonometry, calculus, whatever your hard subject is, where it's very confusing and very hard, and you're moving this and this. Why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? And Paul just basically says, this is it. Our primary purpose is to proclaim the good news. I am just a man here to proclaim the good news. Very simple, but very powerful, right? Now, Paul and Barnabas were there, and here they have been proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God's grace, same thing he's been presenting everywhere. But we also see a little bit different take here as far as he has people who are believing in pantheism, multiple gods. And here he says that, no, there is only one God. And this supernatural work has not been done by us or fake gods, but the living God in verse 15. Look at this. He compared verse 15, at the end of verse 15. You should turn from these vain things. Vain is emptiness. Vain is a waste. All right. The gods that they were talking about, mythology. Listen, it's really speculative if anyone ever even truly did believe in the mythological gods. It seems like they were there. All right. Someone did create them. But it's almost like they knew they were fake. They knew it was pretend. But yet they wanted to ascribe to them deity anyway and came up with the stories and such. Right. So he says it is vain. It is wasteful. It is not real. You're wasting your time. What should you do? You should repent. Turn from the fake gods and turn to, verse 15, the living God. And what does he ascribe to this living God? He is the God who created the heaven, who created the earth, who created the sea, and all that is in them. He says, forget the pantheism that's out there, all these gods you've made up. I have done this, not me, but the living God, the one who has created everything, the heavens, the earth, the animals on the earth, the animals in the sea. He has made all of them. This is how this has been done. And here we kind of see kind of what Paul mentions over in Romans chapter 1. Feel free to turn over there if you'd like. Romans chapter 1, where Paul kind of throws this out there that there is truly no atheism in the world. Romans 1:18 through 20, and it goes on further than that. Of course, the whole sermon could be preached on these verses, but Romans chapter 1 verse 18, you see these verses are kind of what we call cross references. They go together here. Verse 18 through 20 and the Acts chapter 14, verse 15, 16, 17. But anyway, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So this passage here in Romans is letting us know that they suppress the truth. They know the truth. They know that there is a real God, a living God. All they have to do is look around, who has hung the stars, who has created the earth. Look at the complexity of life. Look at the details of the earth. Look at how there is something versus nothing. I mean, everything is pointing to the fact that someone, some eternal who, has created everything. And here Paul is saying, this is the one who has just performed this miracle is the same one who has done all of this, who makes it rain, who makes your crops grow. There is no other powers. And for pantheists, they would ascribe different powers to different gods, right? This is the God that does this. This is the God that does this. And these gods are sometimes battling it out. Sometimes our crops grow really good because this God is one against this God. And this whole pantheism of different gods, he says, no. There's one God. And he's created everything, and he's also the one that causes it to rain, that causes your crops to grow. He does it all right? So we have a one-stop shop. We have one God, and that's all there is. He is the living God. But this Romans passage is really good because he says there is no excuse. And all people know that there is a God. Some people will claim to be atheists. They'll claim there is no God. But deep down inside, they know there's a God. My favorite teacher passed away last week. R.C. Sproul said he was called in to speak at an atheistic convention. And the first thing he said when he got up on the stage, he says, "I want you to know that none of you are atheists." And he said they almost stoned him on the spot, right? because they want to be atheists so bad. But they know deep down that they are suppressing this truth. And it causes them hatred when you say that you are actually not an atheist. Deep down inside, you know that there is a God. And that's what Paul is saying here to this crowd. You have made up these other gods. You know they're not real. There is one living God. And that's who has done this in front of you today. Let's continue on. Back to Acts. Flip back over there if you've journeyed with me to the book of Romans. And we do want to notice here that there is no syncretization of two different religions, which is also important for us to note today, because Paul and Barnabas are very clear. This is the gospel. This is God. This is the way. Jesus, the gospel, salvation, forgiveness of sins. There's only one. They don't come into this culture and blend the two religions together and create something different. They say, you are wrong, absolutely wrong, and this is right. All right? And that's why we see that the gospel is divisive, but truth itself is divisive. 2 + 2 = 4 every single time. But if you say that someone else says 2 + 2 = 5 or 2 + 2 = 6, and you say, well, you know, I understand what you're saying, so let's meet in the middle, and we'll say that 2 + 2 = 4.5. All right? Is that true any longer? No, it's not true, right? So that's what we see here with the gospel. They don't come in and blend the Zeus and Hermes and, okay, you're ascribing this power to me. Well, maybe we can work with that and kind of go, no. That's all wrong. This is still right. And so that's how clear they are with the gospel and how adamant they are. Let's move on. Verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, this is a radical change of events, right? Anyone take note that they were just trying to worship him like a couple of sentences earlier? Like, oh, you're Zeus, you're Hermes, and we're going to worship you. The head man, the high priest of the area, comes out with an ox to give him and garlands to give him and sacrifice to them. But now they're wanting to murder him and literally attempted murder on him. And what has caused this to happen? Well, we see here, verse 19, the Jews from Antioch. Pisidia that they were just kicked out of earlier in Acts 13, where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas dusted off their feet in rejection of them, have now traveled. You're talking a massive travel. It looks like around 120 plus miles that those Jews who hated them there have gathered forces. They've come. They've now tracked them down to Iconium. But the apostles aren't there anymore. They gather more forces of people that are against the apostles' message here, against the gospel of grace. They get those who are poisoning the Gentiles. They gather them together, and now they travel to where they are at now. And they join forces. continually spreading poison now to those who are believing in the mythological gods. And now they come together with a great force, right? Now, this is hatred. And you're, what's amazing is you have the Jews who are joining forces with pantheists, with Gentiles. This is the scum of the earth in their eyes. The worst of the worst of the worst. The people here that Paul and Barnabas are witnessing to are Gentiles. Not only Gentiles, but they are pantheists. They believe in all these different gods. But it doesn't matter. Because for the Jews that want to kill the apostles, and for the Jews that wanted to kill Jesus, how's that saying go? The enemy of my friend, the enemy of my enemy is a friend of mine. I'll say it one more time if I got it right. The enemy of my enemy is a friend of mine type attitude, right? So that's what they see. You don't like their message? We don't like the message? Let's kill them. All right? And that's what goes on here. And what's interesting is here you see Saul receiving the stoning. Remember way back when Saul was in the presence of another one who was getting stoned, right? It was Stephen. And Paul fully approved of the stoning of Stephen. What has Stephen done wrong? Nothing. He presented the gospel. And here, it's such a radical transformation that you have the one who approved of Stephen's stoning now being stoned for the very same thing. Isn't that beautiful? Truly, a life radically transformed. We never want to put someone outside of the grace of God, because God can supernaturally move, regenerate, and change someone completely. That the man who was willing to hold the jacket so that everyone could get a better swing with their rocks to kill Stephen is the very one over here who is getting stoned to death for the same reason, for presenting the gospel. So it's amazing the transformation that has happened here. And if we look at Paul's record, let's just look at this kind of quickly so far. So Paul's preaching record, people wanted to kill him in Damascus. Remember that when he got saved, he had to be let down outside of a wall because they were trying to kill him there. He goes to Jerusalem. Same thing. They're trying to kill him there. They want to kill him in Antioch, Pisidian, Iconium, and here in Lystra, they actually think they have killed him. And he's gotten kicked out of every synagogue that he ever tried to preach in. I mean, talk about rejection upon rejection. If there was any time to change the message to something a little bit sweet, a little softer, right? This would be the guy that would do it. But instead, it's the same old story every single time. The story does not change. The gospel does not change. I am to proclaim the gospel. God moves through it. People are saved. Others are going to hate me for it. Be ready to run, right? So it's the same thing happening over and over and over. He knew it was going to be difficult, but he continued to do it anyway. And now we see in this passage that he was stoned. And we have to remember, he did get up, but they thought he was dead. They had come to murder him, and they thought they had murdered him. And it's hard for us to visualize what a person looked like who had been stoned. But if you were trying to stone someone to death, you don't go pick up sand, you don't go pick up pea gravel, but you pick up stones that would crush a person, that would crush their skull, that would kill them. So you imagine this mob that has come of Jews who are in disbelief, who rejected Christ, rejected the apostles. They've now built steam. They've added more people to their number. Now they've gotten these other Greeks and Gentiles on board. So you imagine a mob of people grabbing stones, hurling them at one individual, and they think he is dead. I mean, there's obviously lots of red stuff coming out. All right. He looks to be dead, and they know what dead looks like. They grab him by the feet. They drag him out of the town, meaning let whatever eat him. Let whatever happens to him happens to him. We reject him and we reject his message from this town. They think he's dead. And all that we know here is the disciples gather around him. We don't know what they're doing, if they're just dumbfounded or what. Like, what do we do next? Should we get a coffin? What are we going to do? And all of a sudden he comes to, and he goes back into the city, apparently mend his wounds, and he's off to the next city. And does he change his message? Maybe. Look at verse 20. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Look at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. Nothing changed. there's something amazing about this guy's consistency. Like, he's stoned to death. They think he's dead. He gets up. They go to Derbe in verse 21. And when they preach the gospel to that city, like, nothing is changing. You can make me run. You can stone me. You can beat me. You can do whatever you want. Later, his back is flogged. He sticks to the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. It is beautiful here, right? Now, verse 21 through 22, we see that after that, they began to make their journey back to Antioch. And it's a long journey. Some would estimate that he perhaps spent more time on their return than actually on their mission trip. But their return trip is a trip of discipleship. So they've gotten to come through. They've been evangelizing, getting kicked out and stoned to death, or et cetera, almost to death. And now they're returning to the exact same places where there were all these enemies who wanted to kill them. I mean, think about that. If you have this huge horde of people after you trying to kill you, they just stoned you to death. Do you want to go back there? Paul does. He goes right back there because he knows there are new believers, new Christians who need sound doctrine. They need discipled. Everyone's been around young Christians who are not discipled, who are not feeding on the Word. And the tendency is to be to believe the things that are not true of God and create a false theology. So he comes back through and spends lots of time, apparently, teaching them true doctrine. Look what he does. Verse 22, as he goes back to all these cities, Luke has just listed the cities he's going back to. Eventually he'll arrive back at Antioch, his home church. But verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Wow. So how does he strengthen them? What does he say to him? All these new believers, Luke paraphrases it like this, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Wow. So he doesn't candy coat even discipleship. You know what I'm saying? He didn't candy coat the gospel. He doesn't candy coat what it means to be a Christian. Sometimes we hear things like, you know, God's got a plan for your life, or you're going to have the best life now, or best life. All these things of you just become a Christian and you'll get all the money back. You'll have perfect health. You'll get your this back, that back, this back. Everything's going to be perfect if you just become a Christian. Paul goes back to these young Christians and says, get ready, because you need to endure. You need to persevere. Life is hard, and there's going to be a lot of tribulations that are coming your way. And it's not an if. There's no if here. There's no life might get hard. There might be some tribulations that come your way, and you need to be ready to persevere through them. He says when. It's a given. These tribulations are coming. Some of us know some of these tribulations already, right? So the tendency when times get tough, whether whatever it is, if it's physical ailment, mental anguish, whether it's true opposition for being a Christian, the tendency is to question, is this really what Christianity was about? Is it really supposed to be this hard? And the answer is yes. When tribulations come, persevere. So Paul and Barnabas come back through. Remember, Barnabas' nickname is what? The son of encouragement. So they come back through and encourage, not just saying, hey, everything's going to be great. Everything's going to be awesome. Everything's going to be perfect. There's going to be a rainbow in the sky every day of your life now that you're a Christian. They say, no, get ready. Persevere. Be faithful. Continue on even when the tribulations come. Don't be shaken. Whew. That's solid advice, right? Now, several things can be brought from this. We're just going to hit a few today, but Christians benefit greatly from the encouragement of other Christians. Think about that. Christians benefit greatly from the encouragement of other Christians. Very important. Paul and Barnabas did this. They were fulfilling that role. Who has been an encouragement in your own life? Think about that. What Christians have you benefited from being around, encouraging you? And I'm telling you, when times are tough, it's when we need the most help ever. But this is also the times where we tend to isolate ourselves away. And so you have to aggressively fight against that. There are other Christians around you. Surround yourself not with those that will poison your mind, but surround yourself with those who will speak the truth and help you to persevere in the faith. This is the body that you believe with. You surround yourself with believers, right? And this is where we, you know, even as Jesus said, you know, two will be separated from the three, and father against son, and son-in-law, daughter-in-law, etc. Why? Because they believe different things. And so we have to be careful in times of tribulation, kind of like Job. His friends came around him and told him something totally different. They gave him bad advice, right? But because the world will give us advice, but it may not be the right advice. But so depend on believers. Depend on those who will give you true encouragement. And then lastly, who do you encourage? Who should you be encouraging? And as the body of Christ, we definitely don't want to depend on one guy, me, to fulfill this. I will do my best. But this is something we do as believers. We minister to each other. We encourage each other. We help each other out. Pick up the phone, call, email, go visit, take someone out. Minister to each other, right? To help us to persevere through the good times and through the bad times. Well, we'll stop there for today. And I will pick up here where we left off. But just a quick note, just remember this, that the gospel is divisive. The gospel brings salvation, but the gospel also brings hatred. And if you're seeing people saved, that's great. If you're seeing people hate you, that could be great as well. Not that you want to cause that, but you let the gospel do what the gospel is going to do, and you stick to it. They might hate you because of it, but it is the only message that we have. And it's the only message that brings salvation. Let's pray. God, we do indeed worship you. We praise your holy name. As Paul said, you are the creator of the heavens and earth, all the animals, the humans, animals in the sea, all that is, you have made it, you have created it. And you are the living God, the only God. And that you've sent a message of grace, of salvation, that we can't even, it boggles our mind to think about. We have rebelled against you. We've broken your laws. We've broken your rules. We've sinned against you. But yet you've given this message of grace that through Jesus Christ there is forgiveness of sins. And how wonderful, how beautiful this message is. God, I pray that our minds would not be poisoned, that we would reject false doctrine, that we would reject false beliefs, that we would reject the tendency to go back to the law in our minds, thinking that we are earning, we are meriting salvation. Help us to always remember that it is a gift. It is free. It is by grace and not by works that we are saved. And God, I pray that we would be more like Paul, more like Barnabas, who are willing to proclaim that message wherever they went, no matter how hostile the environment was, because this is the message that brings salvation. Help us to be grounded in that message. Help us to be bold in the proclamation of that message wherever we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship Him, please.